Well, the word had gotten round among the faithful. Their young minister had married at last. But he'd married a woman of very dubious reputation, and so the tongues were wagging from pew to pew. 12 months later, the tongues gathered momentum, for the first child had come, and he didn't look like him. Didn't look like the pastor. And within another year, there was another one. And this one didn't either. And then a third. And the story was the same. And as so often happens, the gossips were right, because soon the wife had taken off with someone of much more dubious reputation than her own. And then, worst of all, the rumor gathered momentum that their young pastor was touring the red light district to find his profligate wife and was bringing her back. How the tongues wagged unceasingly. And so he called the flock together. He said, "Listen, what has been happening is God's own permitted parable of what is happening in a wider scale between you and him. For you are the bride of God. He calls you to unite you to himself, and you have been all adulterous. You have been idolaters. You've brought forth strange children. And judgment is coming. But only because he loves you, only because he wants to win you back to himself." Now, some of you have recognized I'm really telling a story from the Old Testament, and I invite you to turn to it, the book of Hosea, the prophet of a broken heart. You know, when you look at this name, Hosea, it comes from the same Hebrew root as the name Joshua. And Joshua is just the Hebrew form of Jesus. The book of Isaiah comes from a similar root. So we have several books in the Old Testament that have the same root as the name for the Son of God. This book in its name means the salvation of Jehovah. That's what Jesus means. The salvation of Yahweh. Look at it from chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beriah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. This man is to the northern kingdom what Jeremiah was to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, foresaw the long night of the Babylonian woe, the awful captivity of the 70 years. And so he'd wept throughout his lamentations. But Hosea gives the same message to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. Not Judah and Benjamin, that was Jeremiah's pastorate. But Hosea's pastorate is all the rest of them up there in the north. The 10 tribes were called Israel, the 2 tribes were called Judah. And Jeremiah wept before Judah, but now Hosea weeps before the 10 tribes and says, "You are about to go into captivity, you'll be dispersed throughout the known world. And unless you repent of your idolatry, there will only be plague upon plague and trouble upon trouble. There's only death in the grave that awaits you unless you repent of your profligacy before the Lord your husband." So here is the message of one who's speaking about the love of God in salvation to a people that don't love him. You know, Israel had 19 kings before they were dispersed. Judah had 21, but Judahs were a mixed bag. Good, bad, 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 good, 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 bad, bad, like that. Israel, they were all bad. The whole 19 kings of Israel were idolaters. Every one of them. Notice verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Have children of harlotry. for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. You may say, well, that sounds all right, but if you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, upon her children also I'll have no pity, because they are children of harlotry. Verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully. Gomer brought a child to Hosea and said, here's your child, but it wasn't his. This name Gomer, it means exhaustion. That's a strange name to give a girl. Exhaustion. It doesn't sound like a good housemaker. Exhaustion and failure. Diblaim, the father, means two pressed cakes of figs, and they were a symbol of sensual delight. Here is a woman that's all worn out by her painting of the town red. You know, God has so made us that life is essentially joyous. But woe to the person that abuses instead of uses the good gifts of God. That's what idolatry is. You know, the world could have been so different. Aren't you glad that this little planet and solar system is so made that about every 14 hours or so, God pulls the blinds, gives you a hint. Look, throw your cares away. Blackout for at least 8 hours. Wouldn't it be dreadful if the sun never went down? Wouldn't it be awful if you had to carry your conscious burdens 24 hours a day, every day? Dear friend, none of us could take it. Anyone, however weak, can carry his or her burdens for one day. Why? Because then there's rest. See? You're revved up. You're ready for the next day. You can put the burden back again if you wish. See? But God has made the world graciously. The big, wonderful things of the world are not riches or fame. The wonderful things of the world are the common blessings of food and rest. The use of our senses, the listening of music, being able to speak and to listen, to see green and yellow and blue and white. They're the big blessings of the world. The common things that come through our senses, through our faculties, through our limbs. You know, if there comes a time and suddenly you can't walk for a week, you suddenly wake up how rich you'd been. A social worker once visited a little girl. And having told her all the stories that she knew, she then began to pull out the various things in the purse. And she didn't have much money there, she only had a few cents. She said, I'm not very rich, you see. Oh, said the little girl, you're rich. The little girl was crippled. She said, you're rich, you can walk. You can walk. The common gifts of life, to be able to hear, to be able to see, to be able to taste, to be able to talk, be able to walk. These are the great gifts. And an idolater is someone who takes the gifts of God and forgets the giver. An idolater is someone who takes the gifts of God and uses them selfishly. An idolater is someone who abuses God's gifts instead of uses them. You see, the world that Hosea addressed was very much like ours. Look at chapter 4. For this story fits the whole world which God originally wedded to himself in Adam and Eve, as well as fitting Israel and the church and every individual. Look at chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and murder follows murder. Therefore the land mourns. And all who dwell in it languish. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I reject you. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Verse 9. It'll be like people like priests. I'll punish them for their ways, requite them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They'll play the harlot but not multiply. Because they've forsaken the Lord to cherish harlotry. Wine and new wine take away the understanding. Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they know not the Lord, It's a perfect description of the 20th century world. I have just read the book The Band Played On. Some of you know that that book was written by a gay reporter of the San Francisco Chronicle, and it gives the story of the burgeoning of the AIDS epidemic in this country, and it is a tragic story. It is not just a tragic story because of the thousands of deaths with which it is associated. It is a tragic story because it points out that most of those deaths were unnecessary. It points out that the federal government was more concerned with its budget than with dying people, that the local government was more concerned with politics than with the dying of their citizens. It points out that the gay community were more concerned with public relations than that they were losing their brethren. It points out that the scientists were more concerned with their reputation rather than get in on something that only belonged, they thought, to a schizoid part of the community. And the tragic story of that history of AIDS is that everybody moves so slowly that thousands upon thousands of lives have been lost and will be lost that needn't have been lost. You see, you need to remember what happened. In the 1970s, San Francisco became the city of the gays. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to put the imprint of hell upon those who have a sexual deviation from normality. That is not my point whatever. You know, some people are almost born homosexuals through no choice of their own. Others are made so by wrong relationships, uneven relationships in parenting within the first 5 years of life. And then there are those that choose it. They're in a different camp altogether. So don't put homosexuals in one box any more than you put all heterosexuals in one box. But the tragic story about San Francisco is this, that after the beginning of the battle for gay freedom, after a riot in the New York area, back about 1969, this city became the center, San Francisco did, of homosexuality in the world. And people came in at 5,000 a year until in recent years, 2 out of every 5 males in San Francisco is homosexual. 2 out of every 5. And when in 1980, I think it was, they had a great gathering of gays, 330,000 strong, with a procession that went for miles, the gay doctors were meeting and saying, what if the diseases that are now bubbling over like in a cauldron, in our community, what if this gets out of control? What if some virus is born out of this thing that gets loose? That's what the gay doctors were saying before the word AIDS was ever known. You know, in Africa, according to the World Health Organization, 50 million will be dying from it in Africa by 1992. 50 million! You need to keep in mind that in Africa, AIDS cases double every 4 to 6 months in many parts, like Uganda, Zaire, and some other places. Which means that before the turn of the century, long before the turn of the century, unless some miracle takes place, more people have died in Africa than live in North America. You know, when the Bible speaks about lying and swearing and killing, stealing and committing adultery, they break all bounds. The reason the gay doctors were so worried in this country before AIDS was mentioned, because they had found that with the spread of bathhouses across this country and in Canada, hundreds of them, where men had multiplied partners when every night they went, they knew the statistics showed that there was a 33 1/3% chance every time a man went to a bathhouse, he would come out with either syphilis or gonorrhea. So here are tens of thousands of men in the hundreds of bathhouses across the country. And 1 in every 3 visits, they were likely to get either syphilis or gonorrhea. And there are all sorts of other diseases. There are only 5 venereal diseases in the early 1960s. Now there are about 25. So they were breaking all bounds. There are many homosexuals themselves who were repelled by what was happening in the bathhouses. Don't put them all in one category. Don't make that mistake. There were many that disagreed entirely with that type of lifestyle, even though they found in themselves homosexual tendencies. But when the Bible warns us that through lack of knowledge of God, through breaking his law, trouble bursts upon us, we of all ages and of all decades have one of the best illustrations. You know, unless something intervenes, we have only seen the beginnings of something that will be a much greater tragedy in World War I or II. Much greater tragedy. And the reason is the reason given in this book. No knowledge of God, they break all bounds, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. You know, old-fashioned people are not so old-fashioned. There's nothing more up-to-date than law and gospel. Just suppose the world decided to take the Ten Commandments seriously, you know. If they decided that it was most important to love God with all their hearts and to worship him, you only get true morality when it's linked with religion. Otherwise you have a cold, barren ethics that's only superficial. Unless people have a relationship with God, they can never have a true relationship with each other. It's only on a superficial basis. It was only Judaism and Christianity that put morality and religion together. So the first table of the law was about religion, being bound to God. No other gods before me. The second about our relationship to our neighbour. Let no one tell you it was Jewish, dear friends. God didn't just make Palestine. The fourth commandment doesn't say in 6 days God made Palestine. Don't make that mistake. 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And God linked morality with religion. It's the only way to save us. Look again at this book. Would you notice what it says in chapter 5 and verse 13? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. The problem with sin is it makes us stupid as well as vicious. It makes us stupid. Here it says that when Israel saw their condition, they kept repeating their folly of going to unbelievers. Then Ephraim went to Assyria. They are idolaters. But he's not able to cure you. He can't heal your wound. There is no cure for the world's problems except in God. There isn't any, dear friends. You know, Stanford University, in its medical magazine, came out last year and said there probably never will be a cure for AIDS. Now, Margaret Heckler, when she was Secretary for Health in this country, was so bold as to say in 1984, in 2 years we'll have a vaccine against AIDS. Poor, ignorant lady. Indeed, a vaccine may come one day, but it certainly hasn't come in 2 years, and the vaccine's not a cure. Even if a vaccine is found the next decade, there will be millions upon millions in this country that will still die of AIDS. Sin is no trifle, dear friends. Unless we see the terrible nature of the disease, we will not esteem the cure. Would you notice further on in this book, one of the verses that's used in the New Testament, look at please at chapter 13 and verses 14. Well, we look at just verse 14. Chapter 13 of Hosea and verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? That's the real question. You know, Socrates said that all philosophy is answering the question, or trying to answer the question, how should we deal with death? Do you know why most people are so busy? Do you know why most people lead furious lives of recreation when they have the time for recreation? Do you know why most people must have a radio going or the TV on? Do you know why people hate to be alone by themselves without noise? Because all of us have a fear of death. And when you're lonely, sometimes conscience begins to whisper. Memory begins to function, because one of the main purposes of memory is to remind us that we have sinned against our Maker and we need to become right with him. Because there's not only a past, there's a future. Death is the problem of life. You know, the great existentialist, Albert Camus, said there are only two questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Second question is, why shouldn't we all suicide? Quite fitting for the existentialist, because he has no God. For him, life has no meaning. Well, why live on? The fact is, when sinners know they are mortal, what does the future hold but gloom unless there's a Saviour? Unless there's a Saviour. Notice the words again. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? You know, Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15. And having spoken about death and the grave, he says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The reason you and I are afraid of death is because of sin. We are guilty people who are dying. None of us have done as well as we ought to have done. We've left undone what we should have done. We've done what we shouldn't have done. The problem with death is it's sinners who are going to death. And we're afraid. For it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. But you know, Paul said, the strength of sin is the law. But the good news is that Christ has fulfilled the law. The good news is Christ has fulfilled it. The name of this book is the salvation of Jehovah. Hosea, in taking a woman who had a dubious reputation, in bearing long with her, and ultimately seeking to get her back again, he foreshadowed the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. He foreshadowed the love of God. Look at chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman, it's the same woman, who's beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lettich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And so Hosea here acts out. And there have always been Bible scholars that have felt that this was parabolic, that this was visionary. But be that as it may, its meaning remains the same. He personifies the love of a God who doesn't hurriedly cast us off. See? This woman had blown it before she was married. But the prophet takes her to his own bosom. Then she rebelled again and again and again. And he tolerates her. He bears long with her. Then she runs off. Does he say, I'll wipe my hands of you now? No, he goes looking for her. He goes down to the red light district. Has anyone seen Gomer? Oh, you mean that woman that looks as though she's 80 and she's only 25? Yes, we know where she is. And when he finds her, she's all in debt. And she looks sick unto death. And she's terribly ashamed. And he says, you're coming home. You're coming home. But he says, there's one condition. You come home on the understanding that you are to be only for me and I will be only for you. Notice it says that. There in verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine. You'll not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be for you. You're for me and I'm for you. What a tremendous revelation of a Christ who says, I'm yours and you're mine. That's the only thing that gives meaning to life. You see, we are all Gomers. As we said earlier, this story fits a world that's gone into adultery against God. Idolatry. Adultery in this book uses a symbol of idolatry. Other gods. Remember, when you love anything more than God, that's your idol. If there's something you would miss more than God, that's your God. Whatever you'd miss most, that's the object of your worship. Whatever you would miss most, your reputation, your money, your house, whatever you would miss most, that's your God. But here's a God who unites us to himself, although we're sinners. That's what Hosea's pictured as doing. He didn't marry someone who had a right to wear a white dress. He didn't marry someone that was a virgin. And when God begets us to himself, when God accepts us in the beginning, he accepts us as sinners, dear friend. That's how we've got to come. If you can't come as a sinner, you can't come. Grace is for the graceless. The gospel's for the unworthy, you know. God justifies the ungodly. We'd expect him to justify the godly, but that's not what it says. He's a God that justifies the ungodly. You haven't got a hope unless you've got no hope. You haven't got a right to his mercy unless you can claim no rights. He can't make you righteous unless you know you're not. And so that's how he accepts us in the beginning. And it would be wonderful if, having become a Christian, that was that. The battle was over. You breathe a relief and you say, that's that. Oh, my friends, it doesn't work that way. Please observe what it says in the last chapter. It says in the 8th verse, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. I want you to notice several things. You know, a cypress doesn't yield fruit, it just gives shade. And the type of cypress they have in Palestine is a protection even from the rain. The leaves are so thickly together. The cypress gave shade, rest. But he says, you're not going to get rest from me, you'll get fruit from me. Two types of fruit. The fruit you need to live on, and the fruit you'll bring forth. And he calls it your fruit. When you become a Christian, God doesn't turn you into a zombie. Zip you and unzip you, press the button, you walk, press another button, you stop. No, no. You don't become a zombie when you become a Christian. The battle has begun. The battle has begun. And he says, from me comes your fruit. It's your fruit. You know, some Christians in this world have got the wrong idea altogether of the Christian life. They think that once they become a Christian, God does everything. Listen, dear friends, God will never do anything for you you can do for yourself. Not ever. Without him, we cannot. Without us, he will not. The Lord that brought Lazarus from the dead, miraculously, said, roll ye away the stone. The Lord that gave back the miraculous life said, you take off the bandage. From me comes your fruit. You are meant to bring forth fruit, and it is yours, dear friend. When Christians say, oh, God does it all, I can only say, if that's so, he's not doing a very good job. See? Suppose I write an article and someone says, oh, Des, I love that article. I say, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. If that person was sensible, they said, they would answer me, well, Des, it should have been 100 million times better. See? Suppose I'm a singer, which I will never be in this life. You can be grateful. And I sing my solo and people say, oh, that was glorious. I say, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. The answer obviously is, well, it would have been a lot sweeter. From me comes your fruit. When you become a Christian, you don't become a zombie. See, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you to will and to do. You do the willing, you do the doing, after you've sat under the shade of the cypress tree. After you have received rest, he works in you. He changes your loves. The most important thing about anyone in this room is what you love. What do you love, and what do you love most? Because that determines everything else. And when Christ comes to life, he changes the loves. And then you begin to choose the things that are in harmony with the new loves. Love is to the life what gravity is in the physical world. It links everything else to itself. Well, my friends, when you become a Christian, you're not a zombie. You're not now being carried around in a sedan chair while everyone bows down to you from Gabriel below. No, no. You're not sitting at the wicket gate. You're on your way to the New Jerusalem. You'll meet Apollyon and you'll meet all sorts of lions and tigers and opposition. You'll have to go through Vanity Fair. Some of you will be martyred on the way. No, no, you're called to battle and to march, to wrestle and to fight and to pray, to put on the whole armor of God. See, I think of the words of Paul. He says, I who preach to others must not become a castaway, so I keep my body under. I read a delicious piece from Spurgeon this week. Spurgeon died very young, in his 50s. When I was a boy, 20, 50 wasn't young, but now it's very young. And he died that young because he worked too hard. But you know, he was not an idiot. In this particular piece I read from Spurgeon, he said, look, there was a trial by jury here recently, and one of my friends said to me, he said, Charles, I wonder what the jury had for breakfast. And Spurgeon said, what do you mean, what did the jury have for breakfast? His friend said, listen, the fate of that man may depend on what the jury had for breakfast. He said, don't you know, Charles, that you behave according to the way you eat.
If they don't eat rightly, they're not going to think rightly, they're not going to decide rightly. I hope that jury had a good breakfast. Dear friends, it's a world where there are all sorts of factors that come to bear on our living, and when the New Testament says, I keep my body under, I batter it black and blue, for I am as a runner, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. It means what it says. What a surprise. It means what it says. When the New Testament says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, it means bodies. It's a medieval view that we have some jewel in the sack of dung that we call a soul. That's not biblical. The whole person is a soul. Adam became one. All of him. Your body is the temple of God. And when you become a Christian, all of you's in the battle. All your habits. Nature tries to teach us. You know, there are 10 major causes of death, and modern medicine can only ameliorate one of them. The 10 main killers. All the chronic diseases, dear friends, are beyond the help of medicine. The things that kill people, 3 out of every 4 in this country die of heart disease and cancer. This country, not third world countries, only affluent countries where we try to live like kings and queens at every meal. We're the ones that are dying of heart disease and cancer. And modern medicine can't help chronic diseases. They are never cured any more than AIDS can be cured. You see, when it tells us in this book that because their deeds, it says they can't turn to the Lord, chapter 5 and verse 4, their deeds don't permit them to return to their God. We are what we are because we've been doing what we've been doing. It applies physically, mentally, spiritually. And unless we realize that death is menacing us, unless we realize there's a battle on, unless we realize that we're to be holy for Him, that's what Hosea said to the young woman. She didn't look young any longer, but he said, now look, Gomer, your only hope. I'm taking you back home. We're going to forget everything that's happened. But you've got to be holy for me and I'll be holy for you. It means what it says, holy. Holy. We're to be His. And that means effort, dear friends. We're fooling ourselves if we think that once we become a Christian, the fight's over. No, no, it's just begun. It's just begun. All sorts of literature tells us that. H.G. Wells has a man that says, I'm not a man, I'm a mess. Another character of literature says, I'm not a man, I'm a civil war. Nietzsche wrote of himself, he said, I am a battlefield. Where a battle's in process all the time. Life is full of ambiguities. No one's got it all together. None of us do everything just right. None of us have all the answers. Life is full of failures, inadequacies, problems, difficulties. And none of us are touching the stars. The only perfection we have is the perfection of the merits of Christ put to our account. That's the only perfection we have. But you know, this book that makes it so plain that we are idolaters, that makes it so plain that we are what we are because we've been doing what we've been doing, this book that reveals the love of God and says, look, be holy for me and I'll be holy for you, it's really a tremendous message of hope. If you've got hope, you've got everything. If you haven't got hope, you've got nothing. You know, the death of hope leads to hope for death. When people are dying in the hospital, the ones that will go first, the ones that give up hoping. And this book's a book of hope. Because as we all examine our lives, none of us got anything to boast about. We've all been Gomers to some degree. And the people that say, not me, they're worse than the others because they're suffering from the sin of pride that spawns all the rest. See? The New Testament makes the sins of the Spirit worse than the sins of the flesh. It's good for us to remember that. That's what Jesus meant when he said the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you Pharisees. The sins of the Spirit are worse than the sins of the flesh. Don't misunderstand that either. The sins of the flesh bring their judgment. This book says they've sown to the wind, they'll reap what? The whirlwind. Look, please, at chapter 9. It says in verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they'll bear no fruit. Verse 17, my God will cast them off because they've not hearkened to him, they'll be wanderers among the nations. The
millenniums of history of the Jews is a fulfillment of many of the prophecies of this book. Verse 17 says they'll be wanderers among the nations. Come back and compare, if you would, the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 4. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Do you know what that means, without ephod or teraphim? Ephod was a priestly garment. Here it's saying you'll go many days without a priest. In other words, you'll be scattered from your sanctuary city. You won't be able to have a priest. And, of course, Judaism has no priests today. They have rabbis, not priests. You'll have no ephod, no priest, because they've rejected their king priest, Jesus, the Melchizedekan priest. And it says, and they'll not only have no ephod, but they'll have no teraphim. That's idols. Again, this book says Israel, by rejecting the love of God, would become wanderers among the nations, without priest, without king, and without visible idols. And they are an emblem of all who reject God, because God loves every Jew as much as he loves every Gentile. They are an emblem of the soul that is divorced from its maker. We become wanderers in life. We bear no fruit. And their only hope is to return to him. Well, we're going to close by looking at the 14th chapter. What a beautiful chapter. The closing chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we'll render the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We'll not ride upon horses. We'll say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In thee the orphan finds mercy. God gives the sinner the very words to say. And then look at his response. I'll heal their faithlessness. I'll love them freely, and my anger is turned from them. I'll be as the dew to Israel, and he'll blossom as the lily. He'll strike root as the poplar. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty will be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They'll return and dwell beneath my shadow. They'll flourish as a garden. They'll blossom as the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And then the last verse says, whosoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, the transgressors stumble in them. Whoever's wise, let him understand these things. What things? That God is a God of love. That God understands our weakness. That God receives back the adulterer and the adulteress, the thief and the liar, the murderer, the profane and the proud. God receives them back, but he says, be thou now only for me. And I will be only for you. Do you remember what happened when Jacob met Esau? Jacob wanted to give gifts to Esau, and Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Jacob said, I have all things. The worldling sometimes thinks he has enough, but until he's in God, he doesn't have all things. Only the person in God can say, the world, things present, things to come, life or death, all are mine. All are mine. All will work together for me. For good. Life or death or sickness or loss. All are mine. Jacob would say, I have everything. Remember when Ishmael was sent away? He was sent away with a bottle of water. Isaac was sitting by the well. That's all the worldling's got, a bottle. When you believe, you sit by the well of living waters. This God, this lover is known as El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. Literally in the Hebrew, it means the many-breasted one. The one that feeds, the one that nourishes, the one that is sufficient. And so, friends, you and I recurringly get a glimpse of our sinfulness. We're all gomers. The main thing that you and I have made all our lives is mistakes. None of us have anything to boast of, because however well we've done, it's not as good as it could have been. See, now that's the truth. But the other truth is, we have a God who is love. And a God who receiveth sinners, who justifies the ungodly, who has destroyed death and the grave. And he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you.